Jeremiah chapter 15, or you can follow along on your bulletins. Jeremiah chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 6 through 21. Excuse me, 10 through 21. If you remember, we had done chapter 14, and then we went back and did chapter 13, and now we're skipping ahead and doing chapter 15. So if you're wondering why we were jumping around a little bit, we are back in 15, and now we're going in order. Oh, Jeremiah chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron, iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth, your treasures, I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. You shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have inspired Jeremiah to write, what you yourself have declared firsthand to Jeremiah to record. But we pray, Lord, that we would not walk away this morning with just simply knowledge in our heads, not just more facts or Bible trivia, but that you would change our hearts, that you would change the way that we live, that your Holy Spirit would sanctify us through and through, and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Hopefully, a large number of you have heard of William Wilberforce, the man who, along with Thomas Clarkson, is largely responsible for eradicating slavery from Great Britain. They made a movie about him a couple years ago called Amazing Grace, and it highlighted not only his relationship with John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, but it also highlighted all the work that he went through in order to get slavery eliminated from England. If you haven't seen the movie, I highly recommend it. Unfortunately, there is one shortcoming of that movie, and it's this. That movie takes 50 years of Wilberforce's work and condenses it into 2 hours. No two-hour movie can possibly fully grasp or fully communicate the struggle, the difficulty, the discouragement that Wilberforce went through over 50 years in order to eliminate the practice of slavery from the British Empire. You see, Wilberforce became a Christian in 1785, and just 2 years later, he came into contact with a group that was working to get rid of slavery. And for the next 50 years, Wilberforce would work to get rid of the practice. He would join two different political parties. He would combine with multiple members of parliament. He would work with several different prime ministers. He would experience some initial success. He helped found the country of Sierra Leone, which was created as a black country simply to prove to the British that the blacks could govern themselves. He would help outlaw the transportation of slaves across the Atlantic, both in the United States and in Britain in the early 1800s. And yet, he still had to deal with great persecution. During the French Revolution, Wilberforce was actually suspected of being a revolutionary. He was actually accused of treason. He thought that he was trying to undermine the British government and that this whole slavery thing was just a ploy. He was lied to, he was tricked, he was cheated, he was mocked, he was resented, he was ridiculed, he was always suspected of having ulterior motives simply because of the fact that he was a Christian, and yet he persevered. He gave his whole life to one single goal, getting rid of slavery. You know, in many ways, Wilberforce's story is similar to that of Jeremiah, a man who had a single call, a call to be the prophet of God, and a task that seemed somewhat impossible. To tell a group of people who are following idols, you're about to be sent to Babylon because of your idolatry. And like Wilberforce, Jeremiah was lied to, he was cheated, mocked, cursed. He even says here in chapter 15, verse 10, that they have cursed him, that they have accused him of horrible things. And while Wilberforce was threatened, they never laid hands on him, but Jeremiah was beaten, thrown into a cistern, he was imprisoned, physically oppressed. And yet these two men, despite all these incredible sufferings, sure, they wanted to quit at times. They endured, they persevered, they suffered through, and they accomplished the goal that God had laid upon them. You know, Jeremiah even says that he regretted the day in which he was born. In the face of persecution and ridicule, he was still able, though, to continue and do what God had told him to do. How could he continue under such incredible oppression? You know, we all face circumstances oppression and obstacles in the circumstances that God has placed us in the calling that God has placed upon our lives. People look at us funny when they hear about our faith. When we say that we're Christians, they kind of look askance at us like, what's wrong with you? They mock us when we refuse to lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead at work. They accuse us of being anti-women because we're pro-life and pro-baby. Our Christian and biblical understandings of morality are ridiculed as being old-fashioned, antiquated, out of date, as though we're somehow causing our children psychological harm for passing on to them our faith. And while we don't suffer physical persecution, that day may someday come. We're already not tolerated because our claims of supremacy of Christ are viewed as intolerant. Many times we're discouraged, and we wonder, how can we go on? And then we hear about men like Wilberforce and Jeremiah, and we wonder, not only how can I go on, but how could they go on? Are they just special? Why is God able to allow them to continue when I feel so discouraged? 50 years Wilberforce continued, a lifetime Jeremiah continued, and quite frankly, a lifetime of stress is not the most encouraging news that you're going to hear on a Sunday morning. So what's the answer? Why were they able to continue? You know, the answer in a nutshell, and I think we all know it, is God is with us. God is the one who's sustaining us. But you know, when you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of discouragement, when you're being oppressed, that almost sounds like the pad Sunday school answer. It doesn't really seem all that encouraging. God is with you. In fact, it almost seems a little cheesy at times. As though it's, yeah, we know it's true, but it just doesn't seem sufficient. Well, in our passage this morning here in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah takes that idea, God is with you, and he unpacks it into something fuller, something broader, something more specific than just the pat answer of God is with you. In fact, Jeremiah often, I think, struggled with that answer, God is with you. Because he says in verse 18, God, will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Even Jeremiah was struggling with that answer, an answer that he knew to be true. And yet, even as he struggled to believe it, within this passage, he gives three insights, three different ways that God is with him, and three things that gave him confidence, that gave him encouragement, that allowed him to continue. Three things that when we say to somebody, God is with you, this is really what we mean, but Jeremiah kind of unpacks it and makes it fuller and more beautiful and more glorious. He gives us really an explanation of what it means to trust that God is with us. And so I simply want to look at these three specific reasons that God is with us, or these three insights that Jeremiah offers, so that when we say to somebody, or when we even say to ourselves, God is with us, we have a fuller understanding of what exactly that means. What exactly are we telling somebody? How can we more specifically encourage somebody than just giving that pat answer of God is with you? Well, the first reason that we can say that God is with you, the first insight that Jeremiah gives in this, is found in verses 11 through 14. And it's really the confidence that God is with us because of truth. You know, verses 11 and 12 are addressed to Jeremiah, but like verses 13 and 14, they don't really focus on Jeremiah. I mean, God says to Jeremiah in verse 11, "Have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded with you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress?" You know, I think there's an element at which Jeremiah probably thought to himself, "God, were you even listening to what I said? I'm not interested in their good. Right now, I feel oppressed. Let's talk about my good. Why are you talking about Israel? No, I'm the focus here. I want you to talk to me. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Encourage me. And yes, it's great that you're pleading with them, but I don't just want words. I want action." In fact, he cries out in verse 15. He says that he wants vengeance. "God, be an avenging force for me." And then in verses 13 and 14, God completely stops talking to Jeremiah altogether and starts talking to Israel. Jeremiah is the one who's complaining. He says, "God, what are you doing?" And it's almost as if God is changing the subject. And he's talking about Israel, and he's not even talking to Jeremiah anymore. How's that supposed to help? How is that an encouragement? Well, we've talked about this a little bit before, because it's also the same idea showed up in Jeremiah chapter 12, which we discussed a couple weeks ago. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah was crying out for the destruction, the punishment of Israel. And one of the things that we discussed there was how could Jeremiah cry out for the punishment of his people, the destruction of his people, and yet still be honoring God? How could he call for vengeance and yet still be loving and caring and doing all those other things that we're called to do? And the conclusion that we reached there when we talked about Jeremiah chapter 12 is that Jeremiah is not really calling just for the destruction of the people. He's really calling for the truth of his message to actually be fulfilled. You see, God has set Jeremiah free for Israel's good in the sense that God sent Jeremiah to Israel to warn them, to tell them, if you continue on this path, you will suffer destruction in Babylon. If you want good, you need to repent and turn to God. I mean, really, God was sending Jeremiah to Israel for Israel's benefit. Repent, turn to God, and God will forgive you. But if you don't turn to God, if you don't repent, God is going to punish you. And so as Jeremiah is crying out to God, he's saying, "God, I've been telling them that they're going to be destroyed, and yet I don't see anything. All they're doing is oppressing me. This message doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. They're not repenting, it's just making my personal situation worse." Jeremiah was crying out to God, "God, vindicate me. Prove that this message is true." And I think that's exactly what God is saying to Jeremiah in verses 13 and 14. He switches the topic, but he doesn't really change what he's doing. He is encouraging Jeremiah. And in verses 13 to 14, he's telling Jeremiah, "This is what I'm going to do to Israel." He tells Israel, "Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins. I will make you serve enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that will burn forever." God is encouraging Jeremiah and telling Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, the message that you have been proclaiming, it's still true. I am still going to do what I said I was going to do. You haven't been wasting your time. This hasn't been for naught. There's a reason that you've been going through this. Israel is going to suffer the consequences that you, as my prophet, as my mouthpiece, said they would. Be encouraged, Jeremiah, that everything that you've been saying is true. It's going to happen. Be patient. It's coming." Ultimately, the message that Jeremiah has been proclaiming will prove true. The Israelites can oppose Jeremiah. They can persecute him. They could even kill him. But none of that would affect the truth of Jeremiah's message. They could try to silence him, but the truth was, Israel was still going to be punished for their sin. Jeremiah can take confidence in the fact that one day Israel will reap the consequences for their opposition to him and their opposition to God. By ignoring the message of Jeremiah, Israel is turning their back on God. And they will suffer because of that. God says at the end, he says, can one break iron? Iron from the north or from bronze? He's referring to the north, to the Babylonians. That's the invasion route that they will take. And they will come in and they will destroy Israel. God is telling Jeremiah, have confidence. This message is true. In verse 16, Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy. These are not Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah did not make any of this up. It wasn't as though Jeremiah was sitting around and thought, what can I say? Oh, I know. I'll tell them that they have to repent. This is a message that God gave him. The words will be true and will prove true because they're God's words and God is true. Jeremiah can take confidence in the fact that the message that was given him from God will be proven true by God. Nothing has changed that. The message is still the same. Down in verse 19, God says to Jeremiah, if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. Jeremiah, if you stay faithful to proclaiming to me the message that I gave you, if you continue to proclaim that to Israel, it will prove true. Everything that you said, Jeremiah, if you say what I told you to say, it'll prove true. And you can take confidence in that. And that's the same confidence that we can have as well. You see, the message that we proclaim to our world is not popular. They don't like it. You know, everyone has some understanding of morality, some basis of morality. But as Christians, we're not just arguing for morality for the sake of morality. Really, we're calling our world to repentance. We're pointing out sin and saying, this sin has consequences, and you need to turn to God for forgiveness. You see, our world is very pluralistic, and they don't really have a problem with this idea of pluralism. They don't have an idea with a multiple opinions. In fact, you can even have different opinions from the world on many of the hot issues. You can have differing views on sexual orientation and abortion and a whole bunch of other issues. They don't really have a problem with that. But when you start saying that their views are sinful and that they need to repent, then they have a problem with it. Once we start calling sin, sin, and saying that it has an eternal consequence, then our world gets upset. When we dare to speak out and declare that these behaviors are against the nature of God and that repentance is needed, suddenly we're opposed. When we try to warn people about the reality of hell, we face opposition. They don't like to hear the message. But we're not calling it sin in an effort to make ourselves seem better. Nor do we claim that we are without sin ourselves. We are simply telling them, God's word declares what sin is. And God's word declares that there is a consequence, both immediate and eternal, for that sin. We declare sin is wrong because God declares it wrong. We declare that hell exists because God declares that it exists. This message is true because it came from God, and God's word is true. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that message is foolishness to those who are perishing. And rather than listening to our message, they choose to oppose us. And many times we face obstacles. People won't listen. People ridicule us, mock us. But that opposition does not affect the truth of the message. It doesn't change the message at all. It doesn't make it any less true. Whatever our world does to try to silence us, to try and keep us from speaking out, the truth of that message is not affected. All of life is to glorify God, and there are immediate and eternal consequences when it doesn't. And nothing that our world does to try to silence that changes that fact. We can be confident, just as Jeremiah can be confident, that those who oppose our message will suffer the consequences for that. Does this give us a sixth sense of pleasure and joy, a giddiness? Ha, they're going to get what they deserved? No. But it gives us the confidence to keep declaring the message. God finishes this whole thing, this whole encouragement to Jeremiah by telling him, keep proclaiming. Again, there in verse 19, utter what is precious and not what is worthless. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. In other words, they will listen and react to what you say, but don't you, Jeremiah, react to what they say against you, because it doesn't change your message. Your message is from me. I'm the one who gave it to you. Keep proclaiming it. And so we can have the confidence that God is with us. God is with us through the truth of his word, that the message that we proclaim is indeed true and will be proved true. We will be vindicated by God in the end. And everything that we have said will prove to be true, eternally true. God is with us. He is with our message because it's his message. And his words will prove to be true. But not only are we confident in the truth of God's word, in the truth of his message, we're also confident in the content of God's word. I know that sounds like exactly what I've been saying, but it's slightly different. You see, Jeremiah could be confident in the destruction of Israel at the hands of Babylon. But then we get to verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. I think we would kind of wonder about Jeremiah. We would have a real conundrum on our hands if Jeremiah's joy at God's word came from his understanding that Israel was going to be destroyed. Israel's going to be destroyed, and here's Jeremiah rejoicing. That would seem a little odd. And I think part of that is because there's more to God's word than just messages of judgment. I mean, look at this passage. This here, all the way from verse 19 to the end, 19 through 21, is God's word to Jeremiah. And it's an encouraging message to Jeremiah. It's a comfort. It's telling Jeremiah, you can continue. I'm with you. You see, not only can Jeremiah have confidence that the message that he's proclaiming is going to be true, but he can also have confidence in the other things that God has told him. God has comforted him. God has encouraged him. Not only has God given him bad news to tell Israel, but he's told Jeremiah good news. The last verse there, verse 21, I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. God is telling Jeremiah, I am with you. I'm not just against Israel, but I'm also with you. There's bad news, but there's also good news. Not only is God with Jeremiah in the words of destruction, but he's also with Jeremiah in the words of salvation and grace and mercy. You see, our world thinks of the Bible as just a book of rules and a book of punishment, as though God is some divine killjoy who's just out there to ruin all of our fun. He's going to give us all these rules of the things that we can't do, and then he's going to pour out his judgment upon us if we try to do them. But what the Bible actually reveals is that our God is the God Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, who loves us and cares for us, tiny human beings, enough that he sent his only son to die for us. The Bible tells us that it is God who's with us, who sustains us, who comforts us, who provides for us. The Bible reveals that this life will soon end, but we will spend an eternity forever in paradise with that God. That those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have confessed their sins, admitted that they can't be holy enough to please that God, those people are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, who came to earth and who lived a perfect life on this earth for us, who died on the cross for us. Those are the words that filled Jeremiah with joy, with delight, as he hears of God's salvation. It's Jeremiah, throughout much of Jeremiah, that talks about redemption and the covenant of God and what God is doing for his people. Jeremiah understands God is with him. For Jeremiah, the word of God was a constant sense, a constant source of comfort, encouragement, confidence as he held on to God's words. I will redeem you, God says. I'm with you, God says. You know, when I'm having a bad day at work, when I'm just really discouraged about something, it doesn't really encourage me that well for Chris to walk into my office, look at me and go, it's okay, Kyle. Michelle loves you. In fact, it seems a little creepy and odd when he does that. Not that he does that often. It just seems weird. But when I get home from a bad day of work and Michelle looks at me and says, it's okay, Kyle, I love you, that means the world to me. It's the exact same word, but it came from the source. Michelle is telling me directly, I love you. I'm proud of you. I support you. It makes me feel like I could conquer the world. That's exactly what God is saying to us. Directly, He is telling us, I am with you. I support you. We often forget when we're struggling and somebody says to us, oh, don't worry, God is with you. God Himself said that. They didn't make that up. God said it in His Word. I am with you. Press on. I'm with you. I'm here with you. We read earlier in Hebrews where God says, what can mere mortals do? The God of the universe, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you. There is no greater comfort, no greater confidence. The message of sin and punishment is true, absolutely. And we take confidence that that's true. But the message of salvation, of God's love, is just as true. The sustaining power of God, that He's with us, that gives us the confidence to press on. Out of that word that God has given to Jeremiah, Jeremiah highlights one aspect, one thing that that word has told him. And it's the third reason that we can have confidence. Not only do we have confidence that God's word is true, not only do we have confidence in the content of God's word comforting us, but we also have confidence in our identity. Look at the end of verse 16. Jeremiah says, I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The way the Hebrew is constructed there, it's possible, in fact, it's probable that that phrase, delight of my heart, is actually referring to the fact that Jeremiah is called by his name. It is the delight of my heart that I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The Lord God of hosts is with me. I am His. There were other Israelites in Israel. There were other prophets in Israel. There were other priests in Israel. Jeremiah doesn't say, I take confidence because I'm an Israelite, or confidence because I'm a priest, or confidence because I'm a prophet. No, I take confidence because God Himself has placed His name upon me and said, you're mine. You are mine. The picture that comes to my mind as I think of this is that scene from Toy Story, where Woody the cowboy is having a personality conflict or a personal crisis. He can't decide, does he go with Andy, his owner, or does he go with the toy collector who's going to put him in a collection in a museum and he's going to be on display for the world to see. And the whole movie builds to this climax when at the very end, Woody lifts up his shoe and there on the bottom of his shoe is written the name Andy. And he realizes, I have an owner. I'm Andy's. I'm Andy's toy. And for Woody the cowboy, that made all the difference. God Almighty has placed His name upon us. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, He has adopted us into his family and says, you are mine. That was the confidence that Jeremiah was able to say. Whatever doubts about his mission, whatever the opposition, even if they killed him, it didn't matter. Even if he failed in his mission, even if he completely sinned against God Almighty, God said, you are mine. That is the same message that God has given us through His Word. People may mock us, they may persecute us, oppose us, ridicule us, but the name that we're known by is the name of the Lord Almighty. He has claimed us as His own, a peculiar people, and nothing can change that. Even when we fail to live for Him, He has forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We are His people. We are His. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never admitted your sin, that you have sinned against Almighty God, that you are alienated from Him, I encourage you to turn to Him. Call out to Him for forgiveness. Because of Jesus Christ. Call out to Him in faith. Grab an elder at the end of the service and let us tell you more about how you too can be adopted into His family. How you too can say, I belong to God's. The Lord of hosts has made me His own. You know, what started out really as just a trite response to opposition, God is with us. Jeremiah has really unpacked it into not this trite expression, but really the depth of what we mean by that. That the God of the universe is with us. He is with us through his word. He has placed his name upon us. His word is true. It will prove true in the end. That God is with us and has possessed us as his people. That is the God who is with us. William Wilberforce knew these truths, and for 50 years he endured until slavery in Great Britain was finally eliminated. Just 2 days after the law was passed prohibiting slavery, William Wilberforce died of influenza. Having devoted his whole life to a single cause, he only enjoyed it for 2 days. And yet, after he died, Parliament vindicated his efforts. He had asked that he be buried with his father in his hometown, and instead Parliament decided to honor him by burying him next to prime ministers in Westminster Abbey. They understood, after 50 years, they finally saw the truth of what he had been saying, that slavery was morally wrong. He'd been mocked, he'd been oppressed, he'd been persecuted, but finally he'd been proven right. But it wasn't just that he knew he was right. Really, his faith sustained him. Many times he would meet with John Newton, he would meet with other pastors, and he would tell them he wanted to quit. And they would say, no, God has you there for a reason. He even questioned whether it was possible for him to be in Parliament and a Christian at the same time. And it was through the encouragement of John Newton that he realized, no, that's what God had called him to. And he belonged to God. He knew that when this time on this planet was over, he would spend eternity forever with that God. Secular scholars know about William Wilberforce. And they like to think that there was something special, something different about him, that he was above the average man. But we know that William Wilberforce, like Jeremiah, was just a man. He was fallen. He was weak. But he was sustained not by his own strength, but by the presence of God, the same presence that's with us in our calling. We continue to face oppression, persecution. It may get worse in the coming years and decades. We are called to be the body of Christ, a peculiar people. We're called to be differently, to live a life that's different from this world, to proclaim to our world the truth of the gospel to anyone who will listen. And Jesus said that when we fulfill that calling, we will face hardship. We will be persecuted. We will be opposed. But we have confidence that God is indeed with us. He will fulfill his word. He will prove his message true. He does continue to comfort us through his word. And nothing we can ever do can ever change the fact that we're his. We belong to him. And so God says, be strong, be courageous, be confident. For I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence and that you are indeed with us. We thank you that you sustain us through your word, that we belong to you. And so we praise you and thank you for that. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.